There's a line in that song that says, "Your goodness is running after me." And Randy said that's a great song for Father's Day, and it's actually a great song for our passage at hand this morning, which I think will become evident as we get into the text. But thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads in the house. Pastor Donald had asked me to preach on the topic of Father's Day this morning, and I really labored over what passage I wanted to preach on the topic of Father's Day. In the Old Testament, there are obviously a number of fathers, a number of examples of fatherhood. Unfortunately, most of them are negative more times than not in the Old Testament. Of course, in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot that's said about being a father, being a parent, even in the New Testament with some of Paul's letters. There are passages about fatherhood, but I didn't feel settled on any one of those particular passages. So I was reading through a particular psalm, and I came across Psalm 48:9, which says, "God, within your temple," or within your house, "we will contemplate your faithful love." Some translations say, "God, in your temple, we will think about your great love." And my goal this morning on this Father's Day is for us together here in church to think about the Father's great love for us. That's my goal this morning for you and for me, is for us to get a sense of, to feel, to see the great love that the Father has for us. So that applies to everybody in here. The Father has an inexhaustible love for you today. But for the dads and the granddads here with us this morning, I want you to take an extra step as we're walking through the passage. I want you to be thinking about, how can the love of God the Father for me, how can that impact the love that I have as a father in my home? In other words, how does the passage that we're going to look at, that's going to be driving us and directing us to the Father's love, how can we reflect that love in the places that God has called us? So we're all going to think about the Father's love. Dads and granddads, you have an extra job this morning. That's to figure out, how does God's love impact or inform how you live as a father? So to contemplate this love together, to think about this love, we're going to look at one of Jesus's really most famous parables, this short story that Jesus tells us to communicate this truth. It's a story about the Father's love, about a father who runs after a child. And my goal, again, for all of us is to see the love that God has for you. The passage we're going to look at is not ultimately about human fathers. Right, Jesus isn't teaching us how to be a human father necessarily in this parable, or at least that's not his primary goal. His primary goal is for us to see the great love that the Father has. But I think there are some things that we can learn about fatherhood as we look at the Father in this parable. As Mitchell said earlier, I know that there's a number of different situations represented, a number of different experiences. Father's Day for some of you does not bring back warm memories, but negative memories. For some of you, you didn't have a father. Some of you have lost a father. And so I know that this can be a challenging topic to talk about. But again, I want us to think about not human fatherhood per se, but divine fatherhood, the divine love that God has for us. Now, I readily admit that I am no expert on this topic, okay? I've been a dad for 3 years. Some of you are like, you have a whole decade before things start getting fun, man, before those teenage years come. And so I'm on a journey with you. I own that. But what we do have before us is the Word of God. We have God's very Word, inspired Word, before us in the Bible, this book that is to be authoritative for every area of our lives, and so it should be authoritative for us as fathers, as parents, and so I can stand on that with confidence and boldness and talk about fatherhood. So in your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at this parable to see the Father's love. In order to see the Father's love, we're going to look at the character of the Father in this parable. The character of the Father in this parable is meant to redirect our eyes to our Heavenly Father. But like I said, I think we can look at this man, we can look at some of the things that he does, and we can glean some virtues about fatherhood from the father in the prodigal son. And so here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that the father in this parable demonstrates three virtues that I think we as earthly fathers can apply to our lives. Those three virtues are these. Number one, he's a teacher. Number two, he's gentle. And number three, he's present. So he's a teacher, he's gentle, and he's present. Of course, this is not all that could be said about fatherhood, but I think these are three really important, really helpful virtues that we can think about and ultimately, again, contemplate the Father's love in heaven. So Luke chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 11. We're going to be looking, of course, at the parable of the prodigal son, but the structure of Luke chapter 15, kind of how Jesus arranges these parables, how he tells these parables is really important for us to understand what's going on in the chapter. And so I kind of want to set the stage a little bit and share the context of what Jesus is trying to do here before we get to the parable. So if you look in Luke chapter 15, you'll see three different parables. Okay, these three different stories that Jesus tells to communicate to us a truth. They're different in the sense that there's different characters in these parables, but there's a similar theme that runs through all three of them. Something is lost, it's found, and then there is rejoicing. So in the first parable in Luke chapter 15, we see this sheep who wanders away from the flock. And the shepherd, of course, leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. He gets the sheep, he returns, and there is rejoicing. So something leaves home, it's found, and there's rejoicing. In the second parable, we see that there's a woman who's in her home, and she loses this coin. And she turns everything upside down in her home to find this coin. This is one of my daughter Macy's favorite parables in the Bible. I'm not exactly sure why, but this is the one she wants to read. We were reading it one day, and we kind of acted it out with brooms and different things, and she enjoyed that. And so now she calls this particular parable a penny lost. So if she says, Daddy, I want to read a penny lost, I say, okay, I know where we're going to go. Now, if you know anything about that parable, the coin is worth way more than a penny, but that's what she's locked into, and so we're not going to blow that up. But this is her favorite parable. So this woman loses a coin, and she finds it. So something's lost at home, and it's found, and there's rejoicing. And so it's possible to be lost away from home, and it's possible to be lost in the home. Of course, what Jesus is doing here, if you look back in verse 1, he's talking to two groups of people. He's telling these stories to a couple different types of people. One group is the sinners and the tax collectors. They were the people who were known for committing egregious sins against God's law. They were the ones who were far away from the temple, from God's people. But there's another group of people that Jesus is telling this story to. He's telling the story also to the Pharisees and the scribes. This was the religious elite of the day. They were the ones who were close to the temple physically. And Jesus tells us these stories to say, it is possible to be lost being far away, but it's also possible to be lost physically close. And so then in the third parable, the one that we're going to read today, Jesus brings these two themes together, right? We see one son who goes far away and he's lost. But there's another son who's physically close at home, but he's equally as separated from the Father on a heart level. The good news, though, is that regardless of how far these sons are, whether it's physically or spiritually, God's love runs after them. The Father pursues them and runs after them. And so we're going to look at this character of the Father in Luke chapter 15. So read with me if you would. We're going to begin in verse 11. I'm going to read down through 16. This is the word of the Lord. And he said, this is Jesus telling the story, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So in the very first verse of this parable, we meet the main character. Now, we tend to think the main character may be the son, the prodigal son. But if you look at verse 11, it says there was a man, right? So the first person that we're introduced to in this parable is the father. He's our main character. And of course, you just heard the story. You are probably quite familiar with this story. If you've been around church, this is one of those just beloved stories of Jesus. We have this younger son who tells his father, Father, everything that is coming to me in my inheritance, why don't we just speed up that process and I'll go ahead and take it now. Essentially, what he's saying is, you can be dead for all I care about. All you're good for is the stuff that's going to come down to me. I'm not really interested in you. I'm interested in your stuff. And so that's what the young man essentially tells his father here. So the father gives him his share of the property. He leaves, and the Bible tells us that he goes and he spends it with extravagance. It says he squandered it in reckless living. As he was doing this, of course, Murphy's Law kicked in, and as soon as he spent his last penny, a famine swept across the land that he was in. And so now he's got nothing, and there's no food. He's in the middle of a famine. This is not what he had in mind when he was going to leave to go to the big city, right? So his only play at this point is to hire himself out. So he finds a man in that area. He hires himself out to do a job that no Jewish kid would want to do. To work with the pigs. This would have been the last thing that he wanted to do to earn money, but it was his only option. And so he's working with the pigs, verse 15 and 16. He longs to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gives him anything. People just walk by as if he's not even there. Not the vision that he had for himself. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so in verse 18, he game plans this speech that he's going to deliver to his father. Sin had caused him to think incorrectly, but then he came to himself. He repented, he turned, and he started thinking correctly. And he says, the people who work for my father, they have vastly more than what I have right now. Why don't I go back to my father and I'll just serve him as a servant? It's a better situation than the one that I'm in. And so in verse 18, he prepares this speech. And this is where we see the first virtue that the father models for us. We see that the father was a teacher. The father was a teacher. Look at what he says, this young man says in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then look back down in verse 21. We see this interaction happening, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I want you to think of the content of that speech. He says, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. What we see just from the content of this young man's speech is that he had some concept of sin. He had some concept of right biblical living and wrong biblical living. He had some concept of heaven. And he had some concept that he had offended somebody else and he needed to make that right. Listen, dads, the Bible is replete with commands to parents, but at places especially to fathers, that we are to teach our children about these big biblical concepts, about sin, about heaven, about grace, about God, about creation, about the cross, about faith and repentance. And so we see some of these concepts coming through this young man's response to his father. Ephesians 6:4 says this, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. At some point, this father had instructed his young son on these concepts at some point in the past. And then in the young man's darkest moments, what he had learned when he was a child came flooding back into his mind. And he was able to respond to his father. Don't assume, parents, do not assume that basic, slow, repetitive instruction is not fruitful, that it's not going to bear fruit in the long term. It will. It is. It matters. And we see that happening here. The reality is that we're always teaching, right? I mean, as parents, we know this intuitively, that we're always teaching. The question is, are we doing it well to the glory of God, or are we doing it poorly because of inactivity or indifference? But we're always teaching. So listen, how we talk about our church, how we talk about our jobs, how we talk about other people in front of our children, we're teaching them how to think about church. We're teaching them how to think about work. We're teaching them how to think about other people. When we interact with our wives or our family members in front of our children, okay, we're teaching them how to think about marriage. We're teaching them how to think about family. When we engage the Bible in front of them, we're teaching them how to think about God's word. Do we love it? Do we cherish it like the writer of Psalm 119 cherishes the Bible? Or are our kids learning that the Bible functionally is just like any other book we have laying around the home? How we engage the Bible matters because we're teaching our children. I remember when I was a kid, my dad has taught me so much in life. I love my dad. I'm so thankful for him. He taught me things like how to have integrity, how to be a man of character, how to work hard. If you're going to do a job, do it well. These are things that my dad taught me, but I'll never forget. One of the clearest visions I can recall in my mind is something my dad taught me. We were young, and my mom was working long hours at a hospital at the time. She would eventually begin to work long hours overnight at a hospital as well. My dad was working long hours as well. He's a sports writer, and so he's constantly writing and editing and doing different things. But I'll never forget an image that I can see right now. My dad standing over the sink doing our dishes so that my mom could get ready to go to work. Now you may hear that and not be, you know, not be captured by that in the way that I am. But I'll never forget looking at my dad doing that. He didn't draw attention to himself. He wasn't teaching me how to wash dishes. I still don't know how to do it. You can ask Marissa. I'm not great at that at times. But I remember my dad doing it. He was tired. He could have been doing other things. And yet I'm sitting there as a young boy watching him serve his family. And to this day, I do the dishes in our home. Not because I love doing it, but because I saw my dad doing that. With no fanfare, no attention drawn to himself, but I learned that's how a father serves. If not in that way, in some way around the house. And so that has just ingrained in my mind. And just little things like that in our day-to-day lives, children learn, children watch, and they will apply it to their lives. I was reading a blog post a couple weeks back, and the blog post was written by a man named Justin Poitras. Now, Justin Poitras is the son of a man named Vern Poitras. Now, Vern Poitras is a writer, professor, scholar extraordinaire. He's a Christian. He's probably one of the smartest Christians in the entire world, and you wouldn't get much argument on that. Like, this guy is incredible. And Justin, his son, was writing this blog post about what he remembered about his dad, Vern, growing up. And he said one of the things that he remembers is on Saturday afternoon or just kind of at occasional times throughout the week, he would hear from his dad's office a whispering sound. And over time, he learned what it was. But at first, he wasn't sure what was coming out of his dad's office. And so as a little boy, he would kind of peek his head in there, and he would see his dad, Vern Poitras, this brilliant scholar, over his Bible. And he was reading the Bible out loud, and he was memorizing it. So he was speaking the words out loud so that he could read them and also hear them, and he was working on memorizing the Bible. And Justin Poitras said, that sound will never leave me. He went off to college, Justin did, and he went to a college where his dad was teaching. So he started hearing stories about his dad, and one of the stories that he heard about his dad was that one day his dad was in the cafeteria, and another professor came over, and he saw that Vern was whispering over his sandwich. Professor said, What is this guy doing? Like, what? This is an odd scene. And so he walks up to him and he says, Dr. Poitras, what are you doing, man? Are you eating? Are you praying? And what he learned is that, again, he was repeating the words of Scripture out loud as he was eating his lunch. And so the man said, what are you doing? And Dr. Porthra said, well, I'm memorizing the book of Habakkuk. And the guy said, why Habakkuk? Fair question, I think, sometimes. And Vern replied without missing a beat, because it's the next one. I love that. What a legacy, right? Now, you may be thinking, hey, Jesse, that's fine and good, but I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar. I don't know what he knows. Well, that's good news. You're in good company. Look back in your Bibles. This man who was a teacher, he wasn't a scholar. He's not a Bible professor. He's a businessman. He's running an operation, and yet he still took seriously this call to teach. And so listen, you don't have to be a theologian to be a teacher. If you're a dad, you're a teacher. God's called you to be a teacher. There's no expiration date on that calling. It's not just for, okay, if your kids are between this age and that age, then that's your job, but after that, you're good. No, this is something we constantly do. We're called to be teachers. Of course, this doesn't mean that children are always going to follow the teaching that we give them. These boys did not. Right? You may have experiences in your life that bear that out. And yet, notice that when the young man was far off, he was able to go to something. He was able to grab hold of some eternal truths that he was taught as a young boy. So there's hope. When we teach children the Bible, they're not always going to listen. They're not always going to heed it. They're sinners just like you and I are. And yet, at least we give them something to hold on to when life gets difficult. So we teach content from the Bible. We teach about God and about Jesus and about the gospel and about sin and about grace. And we teach with our actions. And we trust God, friends. We trust God who opens hearts and directs our children's lives. Now, not only was the father a teacher, but he was also gentle. And that's a key virtue that I think we see here. Look in your Bibles, verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Notice the father runs after the son. He's breaking all sorts of decorum, all sorts of cultural norms. He would not have been running. He was risking other people looking at him strange because of what he was doing, but it didn't matter because he saw his boy. And he was going to run after him. For the longest time, I imagined this scene kind of like the Large Hadron Collider. Do you know what this is? I will explain what this is if that does not sound familiar. The Large Hadron Collider, okay? What this is one of the world's biggest machines. And it's over in Europe. It's underground. And it's a big circle of machinery and tubes and metal. And it's just this massive structure. And what scientists do is they send these protons or molecules. I don't know enough to even sound like I know what I'm talking about, but they send these molecules in opposite directions around this circle. So there's magnets, and these molecules get up to like near the speed of light. It's an amazing machine. And then basically what they do is they set it up to where these molecules will collide with each other. They collide. There's some sort of explosion, and other little molecules are a result of that. And that helps us to learn more about our universe. It's scientifically valuable in some ways. I'm not sure all of them. But this is sort of how I imagined this scene working. I imagine the father and the son running toward each other, as if they were in this Large Hadron Collider, light speed running toward, and there's this collision of love and embrace and redemption and joy. But the more I think about it, I don't think that was the scene at all. I think what probably happened was the father was scanning the horizon, looking for his son. figures had passed over the years, and his excitement grew because someone was coming down the way. But then at the entrance, they would keep walking by. And so he would sit back down and wait a little bit longer. And he would see figures come by. And then one day, he sees a figure. And he says, you know, that looks like it could be my son. He's the right height. He walks the way I remember him walking. Could that be him? Of course, it turns out to be him, and the father runs toward him. The son's not running to the father. The father runs toward the son. He's waiting. Just feel this for a moment. He's waiting all these years, and he sees him. And he says, look, those aren't the clothes that I sent my boy off in. It's not what he looked like. That's not the proud kid that I remember leaving that day. That's not the healthy kid. He looks hungry. He looks tired. When that kid left, man, his head was held up high. There was a strut in his step. That kid, his head is held low, and he's barely shuffling his feet. But he says, that's him. I know it. That's him. And the father moves toward him in love. He rushes him. He embraces him. And we see this reuniting of father and son. Now, this conversation could have gone different, right? Like, I think we can all kind of feel our blood boiling when children don't follow directions. Put yourself in this man's position. This conversation could have gone a little bit different. You can almost see it, right? You can almost see veins bulging. You can see fists clenching and voices raising. Don't you know what you've put me through for all of these years? Did you literally lose everything? No, not just most of it. You lost everything, really? Do you know how you're going to have to work this off? But that's not the conversation at all. We see rejoicing. Even down in verse 28 with the older brother, we see the father being gentle there. Not only is he gentle with the younger brother when they reunite, but he's gentle with the older brother too. Look at verse 28. But this is the older brother who's being childish outside because his son, his younger brother who's been gone, is now getting a party. The older brother's pouting outside the doors, but he was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and he entreated him. It does not say that the father came out to the older son and scolded him, rebuked him. It says he came out and he pled with him. Come back in. This is a party and I want you to be there. And so what we see is we see two tense moments, right? One with the younger son when he comes home and one with the older son outside of the house. And in both situations, the father is gentle toward them. He does not excuse sin. He does not just kind of ignore what's happened, but he still engages them in a gentle way. In two very tense, fragile, and combustible situations, the father does not contribute to the tension, but he helps to relieve it. And dads, we have a decision to make in that tense moment. Am I going to contribute to this, or am I going to help be a balm to it, to be a calming presence? Am I going to help relieve this? That's a decision we're forced to answer anytime we go into one of these situations. Am I going to blow up, or am I going to be gentle? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Matthew 5:9 says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Listen, fathers are at their best when they're living as sons of God, and sons of God are at their best when they're living as peacemakers. And so, fathers, how can we be peacemakers in our home? Now, finally, not only was the father a teacher, not only was he gentle, but finally, he was present. I want to go back to verse 20 and verse 28 and reread these because I can't get enough of this reaction. And he arose, verse 20, and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But then the father replies with saying, "No, son, we're going to throw a party because you're back home." Again in verse 28, "But he," the older brother, "was angry and he refused to go in. But look, his father," what? "His father came out and he entreated him." The father was present for both of these sons. He wasn't dismissive of either boy. He listened to them. He was aware of what they needed in that moment. He didn't scold them, but he was there. He was present. He listened. He didn't say his piece and turn his back and leave. He entered it. He engaged it. He was present along with them. He was attuned to each boy's heart at a heart level, right? Both of these boys needed different things. They were coming from different places. But he was aware because he was present and attuned to their needs to be able to speak into two very different needs with gentleness. And so this happens in two ways, dads. We've got to be walking with the Lord. We've got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We've got to be reading our scriptures and praying so that we are attuned to God's heart so that we can be attuned to the hearts that are around us. We've got to be walking with the Lord. And then we've got to just spend time, invest time into our wives and our children. This is how we get to know them and get to learn them so that we can be aware of what they need. I'm not just going to give sort of a pat cookie cutter answer, but I'm going to understand what each person needs. We've got to be walking with the Lord and walking with our family. We've got to not just be physically present, though that's vital, but we've got to be spiritually present, emotionally present. We want to be a resource to our families. This dad's presence wasn't burdensome, but it was a blessing. So twice, this is amazing, twice the father moves toward uncomfortable situations. He doesn't retract. He doesn't say, I'm checking out of this one, that's someone else's job. He moves directly into hostile territory so that he can be a peacemaker. One of my favorite illustrations of biblical manhood, and we can apply it to biblical fatherhood this morning, comes from a little fiction book called The Horse and His Boy. And one of the characters in that book is a character named King Loon. And King Loon has two sons. There are some similar dynamics between the prodigal son and the situation that King Loon is in. There's some questions on who's going to ascend to the throne. One's 20 minutes older than the other, so there's these different questions. And he's talking to his boys, and he's trying to teach them how to be kings, but for us, men and fathers. And so I love what he says to his two boys. Listen to what King Loon tells them about what it means to be a king. He says this. For this is what it means to be a king, to be very first in every desperate attack and very last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. In other words, what this character is saying about biblical manhood and fatherhood is this: we are to be the first to move into a challenge. We are to be the last who retreat from a challenge. And the whole time we're doing this with a deep-seated joy in Jesus Christ. There's an author named Joe Rigney, and he wrote a book, and he talked about this particular character, and in fact, this particular scene, and I love how he describes biblical manhood and, again, applying it to biblical fatherhood. He says this: we should be first in, last out, laughing loudest. First in, last out, laughing loudest. And that's a picture of the father in this parable, isn't it? He's the first to run toward his son. The first to embrace him, the first to embrace this tension and this challenge. He rushes toward his younger son with gentleness and love. He's the last out of the challenge, right? Everyone else is partying inside the home, and the father's still outside talking to his son. And he's laughing loudest. He's throwing a party for his son who has returned home. He's pleading with his older son, come in and rejoice. This son was lost and now he's found. He's characterized by rejoicing. He's a teacher, he's gentle, and he's present. Now, as we wrap up, the tendency after hearing a sermon like this is to think one of two things. You think either, man, I'm really good at those things. I am checking off all the boxes. I am batting 1,000. This is awesome. The other tendency is to say, I'm terrible at all of those things. I'm batting zero, 0-3. And I don't want you to veer off either direction when you hear about what it's like, what we're called to be as earthly fathers. Like I said at the beginning, ultimately, I want you to be encouraged by the Father's love for you. Listen, friends, no earthly father is perfect. I have failed at every single one of these points that I've been walking through with you. If you're a dad, you have too. If you're not a father, then your husband or your dad or somebody else that you know in the context of fatherhood has miserably failed at these points. We are, in this room, a company of sinners. We own this. We're fallen. And yet the Bible tells us that we do have a perfect Father in heaven. The Bible says he's our perfect teacher. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He's perfectly gentle toward us. Isaiah 30:18-19 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He's perfectly present. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. God the Father is our perfect model of being a teacher, being gentle, and being present. And the good news this morning is that that Father wants to know you personally. You know, we read the story of the prodigal son, and we're sort of bred to think that the prodigal son is the one who lives extravagantly. But what Jesus wants us to see is that it's not the prodigal son who's extravagant, it's the father who's truly extravagant. The prodigal's extravagance is no match for the father's extravagance. The prodigal's wasteful living is no match for the extravagant, inexhaustible love of his father. So this is true of our God in heaven. Listen, God looks at you this morning, and he says, do you think that you've spent your way out of my kingdom? Do you think that you've wasted your best years? Do you think that you deserve merely a table in the corner, but not a seat at the feast? Do you believe that you're not worth my love? He says, have you come in here this morning with your head down and your feet barely shuffling, trying to put one foot in front of the other? Listen, God the Father says, let me show you what real extravagance looks like. And so he takes you as you are. He rushes toward you with an embrace. He clothes you with new clothes, clothes of holiness and purity, the very clothes of Christ. He gives you the righteousness of his son. He puts a ring on your finger, marking that you belong to him, and nobody and nothing can snatch him out of your hand. That's what the Father says to you this morning. Let me show you how extravagant I am in my love to you. And the way that he's most extravagant, of course, is by sending his son, Jesus Christ, for lost sinners like you and me to die on a cross in our place as our substitute. He goes into the grave for 3 days, and then he rises again, victorious over our sin, victorious over our death. And he says, if you will put your faith in me, I will give you new life, forgiveness, a new family, a new name, and a new eternity. This is the extravagant love that God wants to show you this morning if you don't know him. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And at that time, if you have never experienced that extravagant love of God, in other words, if you have never repented of your sin, turn away from your sin and turn to your loving Father through Christ, please come and talk with us. Make a beeline up to one of the pastors up here at the front. We want to walk you through what that decision looks like. This is who God is. It's who he's always been. Ezekiel 34:16 says this, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And so listen, if that's you this morning, lost, strayed, injured, or weak, that's you, you have an extravagant God who wants to show you extravagant love through forgiveness in Jesus' name. And so I'm going to pray in just a moment. Please come and talk with us if that's a decision you need to make. And listen, dads, we need God's grace, don't we? We need God's grace. Never forget that you're saved not by your works, nor by the works of your children, good or bad. You are saved on the sole basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do not forget that. That's good news for us as dads, us as parents. So let's seek the Lord with all we've got, dads. Let's teach the best that we know how to teach. Let's be gentle peacemakers in tense situations. Let's be there present physically, emotionally, spiritually, all in. Let's protect, let's provide, let's pray. Let's be first in, last out, laughing loudest. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can use that title. Thank you for revealing yourself to us as our Father. Lord, help us to feel that in our bones this morning, that we have a good Father in heaven who loves us. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Lord, help us to be fathers who are teachers, who are gentle, who are present, but fathers who, first of all, keep our eyes on the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, help us. I pray for all the fathers and granddads represented in this room, Lord. Would you empower them by your Holy Spirit? We don't have it in and of ourselves to do this, but with you, God, we can do all things, and so we ask for your help. Lord, if there's one in this room who doesn't know you, I pray that they would come and talk to us so that when they leave this place, they can call you Father. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray it all in your name. Amen. Would you stand this morning? We're going to sing, and you are welcome to come forward at this time.